When one of my great heroes of the faith was lying on his deathbed, Keith Price, he gathered his children around him and he said to them, "I have taught you how to live. Now I am going to show you how to die." As they gathered around his hospital bedside, Keith Price had three requests. One, read some of the great passages of Scripture that had given him comfort over the years. Two, sing some of the great victorious hymns of the Christian faith. And three, read aloud C.S. Lewis's final volume from the children's fantasy series in Narnia. Now, that last request may sound strange. Why read the last of seven volumes of children's fantasy when you are lying on your deathbed? In this final volume, though, of the Chronicles of Narnia, the world of Narnia, which had been created long ago, has now come to this place where, in its final days, a false ruler who imitates the great Aslan is set up in the northwest boundaries of the in the northwest borderlands, and conflict rises between true and false Narnians, and it emerges that there are these true Narnians and the Colormen, people who do not worship Aslan but who worship Tash. It concludes with this termination of the world by Aslan after a great last battle in which Aslan nearly loses, a battle that is practically lost, but yet he ultimately wins. For Keith Price, as his children passed on this news about his desires as he was dying, this book summarized for him the book of Revelation and the last great hope, the hope that can see through the hopelessness, that sees through the despair, that in the midst of what looks like weakness and defeat and utter agony, there is a day coming when the victory of God, by all outward appearances, might look to be avoidable. It might look like God will not win, but yet God will show His victory in the end. And the victory that God gives is to give us this hope in the midst of this last battle. Chapters 15 and 16, they really have two pieces that function like bookends. If you read these chapters like you would read good literature, you would notice that in chapter the concepts of wrath appear both in verses 1, chapter 15, verse 1, and chapter 16, verse 19. And the second concept is the concept of being finished or being completed in chapters 15, verse 1, and 16, verse 17. These two concepts of finished and of wrath, they couple together to know how we can have hope in the face of unspeakable evil. And so I want to ask the question this morning then, how does wrath and this completion or finality help us to keep the faith? And I see two things from these chapters that I want us to be encouraged by and strengthened by this morning. And the first is that we ought to keep on worshiping. We ought to make it a priority. When we think about wrath, it's not the natural thing to think of it as something that drives us to worship. It's almost always associated with people who are emotionally volatile, a little bit irritable, and can explode at the smallest thing, that it shocks you and surprises you. They have these angry outbursts and tirades that just seem blowing off the cuff. And this concept of emotional outburst is often displayed in the gods of other religions. But John is not referring to this kind of emotional outburst that is shocking and surprising. Rather, when John speaks of wrath, he speaks of wrath in a different way. I think the Australian New Testament scholar Leon Morris says it well when he describes God's wrath as His strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. For God has a burning zeal for the right, coupled with the perfect hatred for everything that is evil. And here we see God is serious about evil. He is serious about dealing with evil. In verse 1 of chapter 15, we see this, and we see that there is a sign in heaven that appears. Seven angels, we are told, that are ready to pour out these bowls of God's wrath, these seven plagues that will be given to them. Yet before these angels pour out these seven bowls of wrath upon the world, John sees something spectacular. What appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire in verse 2, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass. Here is a great congregation. And before these angels pour out the wrath of God upon the world, those who seem to have been conquered by the beast, those who have been killed by the beast, are actually the ones who have not been conquered by the beast, but we are told they have overcome the beast. They are the ones who have been victory. They have seen the victory of God. And it is evident that these people, though they have been killed and have been slain and are in heaven, they are the ones who have overcome. But how is it that they have overcome? How is it that they have overcome the beast when it seems like the beast has overcome them? The picture that is played out here then is that they have harps, we're told, and they stand around this throne, this sea of glass, which seems to be transparent, which looks down upon the world. It reminds us then of this great image which follows through of the picture of God's people who had also stood by a sea at one point and sang an exactly similar song. The picture that we receive here is a song that is sung. It's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. It's a song similar. It really condenses Deuteronomy 32, which is a recounting of God's faithfulness when God's people had come and been delivered from evil. It had looked like at one point, as God's people were leaving Egypt long ago, that they were going to not survive with the armies of Pharaoh pressing in against them as they were pressed against the Red Sea with nowhere to go, no defenses to have. They had found themselves stuck. But in a miraculous moment of God's intervention and salvation, God had opened the Red Sea and parted a way for His people to pass through so that as they could pass through, they could see the deliverance and salvation of God. Now, as they had gone through this sea and had come to the other side, in Exodus 15, we recount several words which are not unlike what we have here. Words that sing this song of Moses. Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name. For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. And so as God's people had sung this type of song, as Moses had sung this song in Deuteronomy 32, reminding God's people of His faithful salvation, bringing them through the sea, so here stand people on the edge of the sea, ready to enter the promised land of God, just as the people of old had entered the promised land. And as the song is completed, John sees something that is opened, the innermost part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. This is the third time that John has had something open up to him. He had seen the heavens opened in chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 11, verse 19. Now the temple, the most inner part of the tabernacle is opened, where he can see what is not normally seen. God opens up to him this vision of a pure, holy, blameless, spotless group of angels who come out and who bring God's justice to the world. Now, God's justice, you remember, is not this emotional outburst of anger. Rather, it is a calculated opposition to all that is evil. It is not vindictive. It is not capricious. God's justice against evil is carried out as it is seen by these angels who are dressed in pure, spotless, white linen with golden sashes. Their justice that they bring is just like the God that they represent, all pure and holy and right and true. And in the face of great evil, this is what goes on. And the question then needs to be, what sustains me when there is evil all around us? It's so difficult to listen to the news. We hear of the stories of Aleppo, Syria, a 7-year-old girl tweeting out her daily existence, which is horrifying, moving the West to think, how are we going to act? We hear of the terrors of bombings in Turkey, even this week, We hear of all sorts of evil all around us every day. What is going to sustain us? The answer is seen in what the people of God do in verses 3 and following. They worship. They worship before the throne because of the just and righteous act of God. I love how Eugene Peterson describes what worship does. He says, worship provides the context for paradoxical simultaneities of believing in justice while experiencing injustice. I had practiced that word before and I couldn't get it out. My tongue is tied this morning. You know what it means, anyways. It really is remarkable, though, that in the face of evil, the people still worship. Isn't it? I'm often blown away that you gather here on a Sunday morning when I just know little snippets of your story. When I think of the great horrors that many of you have experienced and felt, the things that you have seen, the fact that we still gather together is a profound expression of a faith in God. It's a profound expression that God is good and true and just, even though we don't see it. We wait, and like the martyrs in chapter 6 who cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long until you will avenge all this evil?" So we gather in worship in the midst of these paradoxes, believing in a good God who is holy and righteous, and yet believing that justice will come, though we see injustice all around us. Worship is the act, you see, of remembering, celebrating, and delighting in God's past faithfulness to His people. Worship is the act of remembering God hasn't forgotten me, even though it feels like I'm forgotten. Worship is this great expression of faith where we trust God in His faithfulness, that He has been faithful in the past, so He will be faithful today, and if He is faithful today, He will be faithful in the future. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the point, I think, of one of my favorite psalms. In fact, if you turn to Psalm 77, just for a moment, keep your finger in Revelation chapter 15. In Psalm 77, it picks up this exact imagery that we have from Exodus and Revelation. It's a lament of God's people. We don't know why they're lamenting. We don't have any explanation for the lament. But the people of God cry aloud to God in their troubles and afflictions. And they wonder. They wonder. They have sleepless nights, we are told in verse 4. And they cannot wonder what God is doing. Verse 7, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion?" Often we feel that way when we see evil around us. God, where are you? Have you forgotten me? What is going on? We can't sleep. We are tormented day and night. And we wonder, has the faithfulness of God ended? But notice what the psalmist does. "Then I said," verse 10, "I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your might among the peoples. With your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side." Sounds a lot like Revelation. "The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea." This is the Exodus. "Your path through the great waters. Yet," I love this line, "yet your footprints were unseen." God, where are you? I don't see you. Your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What do you do when your faith is weak? What do you do when you cannot see the footprints of God? What do you do when all around you evil presses in and that's all that seems to exist? I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I'll recount His faithfulness. I'll trust in His graciousness. I will not forget. I will remember, like the saints of old who cried at the altar in Revelation 6, how long, and I will wait for God's answer, which is, wait a little longer. Wait, justice is coming. Now we see those who are crying out in Revelation chapter 15 as we go back there. The question, how long, is now being answered. It's now. God's perfect righteous judgment is coming. And so, friends, we can push through cynicism. We can push through despair. We can push through hopelessness by not giving up on worship. The very act of worshiping, especially when I don't feel like it, when I feel blue, when I feel down, when I would rather stay in bed, when it would be nice to stay at home on a Sunday morning with a hot cup of coffee and not have to venture out into the snow, when I feel all of the pressure of life, to quit, to give up, we remember these saints around the throne of God, worshiping forever. Holy and true, just are your ways, O God, King of the nations. And worship fuels us even when evil feels so strong. So friends, it's not abnormal to have those moments where we don't want to worship. We have to push past the cynicism of the moment. We have to look beyond the present trials. There are those, like here in Revelation 15, who have been killed by the beast, who look like they have been defeated, are actually the ones who have overcome. And week after week, as we gather together on the Lord's Day, as we remember His resurrection, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we remember, I don't give up. I gather here, I make it a priority, because this is the way we overcome. We remember the deeds of the Lord. We recount His goodness and His faithfulness and His steadfastness. So gather with God's people. Sing songs of praise and sing songs of lament. Cry out, how long, O Lord? Pray, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Keep on worshiping. For evil is great, but our God is the God who has promised He will overcome evil. So we make worship a priority in the face of wrath, and we trust in His finished work. But the second thing I see is that we, as much as we keep on worshiping, we also rest in the right side of history. We rest that God is the God who is victorious, who will ultimately be on the right side of history. And I want us to see that justice is close to God's heart. And in Revelation 16, we see God's justice being close to His heart in two ways. The first is going to take us the longest, and I want us to see this quite clearly. First, God's justice against evil is poured out. There's seven angels now. Seven angels pour out plagues, similar to the ones described when the seals were opened, received these judgments, the trumpet judgments. But those judgments were partial, if you remember. The seals were only announcing a quarter of destruction, the trumpets announcing a third of destruction. But here, these bowls, it is complete destruction. It's complete wrath. It is completing the end of evil. The plagues of Egypt, they were only a sign of what was to come. Now the plagues of Egypt are poured out in totality. But I want you to notice the object of the wrath. Verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. It seems to be, at least there are those who suggest, that the object of God's wrath, it's not primarily humanity. Though humans are the ones who do receive this wrath, notice the language that's used here. It's those who bear the mark of the beast and worship the image. George Ladd, in his commentary on Revelation, suggests that it's actually against the beast that the wrath is directed. And those who bear the mark of the beast are also those who receive the sores, the water being turned to blood, the scorching sun, the darkness, and a dried up river as punishment. But that raises a question. If God's wrath is primarily against the beast, why then do people end up suffering? The answer, I think, comes by remembering this mark that is put on these people in verse 2. Everyone bears a mark, you see. In Revelation, you either bear the mark of the Lamb or you bear the mark of the beast. You either have the seal of the Spirit or you're sealed by Satan. These marks signal this allegiance, loyalty, devotion, even worship. And those who have the mark of the Lamb resemble the Lamb, despised and rejected by men, those who are acquainted with grief and sorrow, servants who suffer for the sake of righteousness. And those who bear the mark of the beast, they become beastly, more vindictive, more vengeful, more bitter. What you are marked with is what you are marked to become. You're either going to become lamb-like, laying down your life for the brothers, or you're going to become beastly and vindictive. Either you're going to move in a tenderness towards God or hostile towards God. You will become like what you worship. The object of your devotion and your affection is what is going to remake you and reshape you, either being remade into the image that God not only intended, but wants to restore, or either an image that is so marred beyond recognition, it is to be destroyed. And just like Pharaoh who hardened his heart, so those who see the great power of God, they are given an opportunity to repent. But we're told in verse 9 and verse 11, this opportunity to repent does not cause them to repent. It causes them to harden their hearts because they worship the beast and they become more beastly. They're bloodthirsty, we're told in verse 6. Those who have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, they have shed this blood and you have given them what? Blood to drink. And it's what they deserve. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, the gates of hell are not locked from the outside, but from the inside. The sense thereby being that we choose wrath, that what we want because we hate God is by our disposition to lock the door of hell and say, get lost. And as these people refuse to worship God and turn to Him, the final plague that we see that happens, the seventh angel in verse 17 who pours out the bowl, it's poured out into the air, interestingly poured out into the air, which makes me think of the spirit of the air, the prince of power who is now at work in the sons of disobedience that Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. And as these people refuse to turn to God, we have a river that dries up, the Euphrates being the eastern boundary, the sixth plague. It's the eastern boundary to the Roman Empire, which would have kept kings and armies away. It's gone. And now as the river dries up, we're actually told that evil comes from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and unclean spirits come and wage war in this final battle. And this final battle, we're told in verse 16, takes place at this called Armageddon. Now, interestingly, there is no place named Armageddon in the Middle East. There hasn't been in history, and we don't have one today. But the Hebrew of the word, which it deliberately tells us to go back to Hebrew, it says that the Hebrew is Har Megiddo, which is the mountain of Megiddo. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the place Megiddo was actually a plain. It wasn't a mountain. It was a flat plain about 100 kilometers outside of Jerusalem, where several key battles had been fought. In Judges chapter 5, God's people had been victorious as they had prepared to go in the land, and they were conquering the land. In Judges chapter 5, as they're in the land, there's this battle, and they are victorious. But in 2 Kings 23, it was in Megiddo that Judah was defeated. And the defeat resulted not only in the decline of Judah, but it ultimately led to Judah's captivity in Babylon. And Babylon will become a key feature in our chapters that follow. And John now is saying that the place that was once the site of one of the greatest losses in Israel's history is going to be the place where God reverses history. The place of defeat is going to be the place of God's victory. You see, God's justice is not capricious. It's not vindictive. It's calculated. It is just. And His justice comes in a way that suits the crime. You are given opportunity to repent, verses 9 and 11. You have been given opportunity to turn away from sin. But those who are worthy of justice, as verse 6 says, they deserve this. They've been bloodthirsty. They will be punished accordingly. And God's people cry out for justice in verse 7. Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. God brings His justice. These are the prayers that have been stored up in these bowls that we have been told about since chapter 5 and 6, where the bowls of the prayers of the saints have been stored up. And when God punishes evil once and for all, as verses 17 through 21 make clear, it is complete. It's total. People will curse God even when hailstones fall on them, 100-pound hailstones, and they will curse Him and blaspheme Him. They do not know of the mercy of God because they have refused His mercy. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. For we should desire that all men would turn and repent, for this is God's patience. This is why He delays His second coming. This is why He waits. Peter says it so well in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. It's not that He's delayed or slow in coming again. Because we think He's slow. But He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Do you see the mercy of God? His justice against evil is total, and it will be dreadful on that final day. It will be awful. And He will deal with the spirit of the prince of the air, who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And He will be judged, and Satan will be vanquished, and Jesus will be seen as king completely. But there is another side to this coin. As we see, there is wrath against sin and evil, which one day will be complete and total. But in chapter 15, verse 1 and 8, we are told that God's judgment is poured out until it is finished. No one can go into God's presence until the angels, we're told in verse 8 of chapter 15, are finished. His wrath must be completed. And ironically, friends, these words have given hope to Christians throughout the ages. Why? Because those who trust in the Lamb, those who rest in the work of the Lamb, do not have to fear the wrath of the Lamb. Why do we not have to fear the wrath of the Lamb? Why is there an opportunity for mercy? You might be, you see, you might be on the wrong side of history today when everything around you is told that you're on the wrong side of history if you don't think this way and if you don't embrace these values and ideals. But one day, God will show that He has always been on the right side of history. And He will make all wrongs right, and He will deal with all evil. And He will, and we will be around the throne singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb on the right side of history, having been people who have passed through the sea of destruction and been brought to the other side into the promised land of God. How is it that we can get to that side of the sea? It is by the words that are said here, "It is finished." And the words, "It is finished," remind us, John, who saw this, who recorded this in his own gospel in John 19, heard the words of the Son of God say on the cross, "It is finished." All sin being dealt with, all evil being conquered, all punishment, all wrath completely, finally, fully poured on the Son of God. It's the same word here. In verse 1 of chapter 15, "The wrath of God is finished," is what Jesus cries out. This word "finished" points us back to the cross. The way that holy sinners come before a perfect, righteous God, the way that they pass through the sea to the other side, to the promised land, is by the blood of the Lamb who was slain. He was slain before the foundation of the world so that those who would trust in Him would know that you can have mercy. It's why Christians have not despaired in the face of what looks like obvious defeat of death. That they have not wondered what happens next. For when your sins have been given to the Lamb and the Lamb's perfection given to you, God's zeal for righteousness coupled with His perfect justice poured out on evil means that every sin and every wrong that you have done and the wrongs that have been done to us have been nailed there to Him. Nailed on the cross. Therefore, I don't have to get even. I don't have to be vindictive. I don't have to have outbursts of irrational emotions, of anger and wrath. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "Leave room for God's wrath," Paul says. We don't have to get even. Why? Because my sin has been dealt with at the cross. And when I trust in Him, then I don't have to get even. I believe that God's righteous justice and His perfect hatred of sin is heard. It's heard in the seventh bowl. It's heard from the cross. The one who sends out the seven angels is the one who loved you in this kind of way. That He would give His one and only Son. That he who would believe in Him would not come under judgment but have life and life to the full. Which is why there is this blessing. This blessing here that comes in the middle of this chapter, chapter 16. "Blessed is the one," it says in verse 15, "blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." The reminder to the churches who were falling asleep in Revelation 2 and the church in Laodicea that was thinking that they were rich and well-clothed but was actually naked, being reminded, "Clothe yourselves in the righteousness of the Lamb." This is the blessing for those who stay awake. This is the blessing for those who live under the cross. And so when Keith Price lay dying, the words of C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, comforted him. God's wrath removed, Christ's righteousness His, perfect, spotless, blameless. Wrath finished. As Paul can say in Romans 8 so beautifully, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So, this ought to comfort and sustain us in the midst of hardships and trials. But it also ought to stop us and make sure that we have answered this question. Have we made room for the Lamb this season? Have we prepared Him room? Have we made worship of the Lamb a priority? Have we reoriented our soul so that we reflect the character of the Lamb? Are we increasingly being marked by the Lamb in our words, in actions, and behavior? For if we are, our soul can be at rest, for there is a day coming when all wrongs will be right, and we will see Him face to face.